Wyoming, so good to be with you. You said it all. You said everything I was going to say, so and more, for which I'm thankful, my man. So I want to tell you how thankful I am for you, friends. I've been spending some time at each of our campuses, in part to share a little bit about what Jordan mentioned, that we're doing this thing again. But here, I feel at home because you are in it, right? It's scrappy. It's summer. It's crazy. We are just beginning to get a missional community together. Some of you have been a part of that here. And, you know, people are flaky and summer's busy and the cottage is always more important than whatever else is going on, right? I mean, that's just part of it. And so I know I'm among friends. And what I want to say to you, first and foremost, unrelated to what I'm going to share here in a minute, is I was thinking this week, coming here, driving, number one, you're the campus that's closest to my house, which says something about what God is doing. Geography is theology. You know, God moves in all these different places. In fact, we're going to talk about God's people in the Promised Land in just a moment when we get to our sermon. But I love, like Jordan said, that Harbor's commitment to helping people find their way back to God means we're going back to the city. Because people in the city need to find their way back to God. And so I sat in like that pew, kind of where Philip is, right there on your launch service. And I thought, this is so amazing. We're going to the city, and this is what God is doing. So I'm thankful for you and everything that he is using you to begin. And honestly, we're following on the trail that you all are blazing. So it's wonderful. You're part of something awesome, and that's all God's goodness. I want to ask you if you want to go ahead and grab a Bible or device, and we're going to be in Judges 13, and we're going to be wrapping up, as you can see, our Heroes and Villains series this week. We've been looking at different people during the gathering that are really not easily categorized into those boxes of hero or villain. So this week we're going to look at a guy named Samson. You may be familiar with him. And you can see it says the scripture is Judges 13 to 16. We're going to cover an immense amount of ground today, and we're going to do it fast. Because when you have a guest preacher, you ask him to come on the week, he's got to preach half the Bible to you. I'm just kidding. I know that wasn't your intention. I'm so glad to be here, man. But yeah, we're going to cover a lot of ground. So what I'll say to you, just make a note later. If you'd like, you might want to read through this passage, all four of those chapters yourself later, and I'm just going to blaze through a lot of it. So put a finger in Judges 13. And to start, what I want to do is ask you the question, if you've ever had the experience when you are reading the Bible and you realize, man, this book is reading me. Have you ever had that blessed experience where you are having the scriptures in front of you and you go, it's amazing that God, thousands of years ago, inspired someone to pen these words that would speak so precisely and so specifically and so powerfully to my moment in time. Have you ever had that? That's a gift when that can happen. Well, I want to tell you, the book of Judges rarely ever is the kind of scripture that operates like that for me. Judges is a mess. Judges is the book that our non-Christian friends, if you have some, you've talked to them, and they'll say something like, why is there so much violence and horrible acts by people in the Bible? How can God use that? Judges is chock full of it. It's in concentrate. Violence, gore, sex, people doing despicable things to other people, evil things to other people. Judges is an absolute disaster. And so because of that, sometimes we find ourselves wanting to put a little bit of distance from that book. There's some of those that books in the scriptures, especially when we're relating to friends. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're going, well, great, I'm so glad we're talking about this. How does God speak to us through this? It's the kind of thing that people use when they read the Bible to dismiss Christianity. And I think we got to honor the tension of that. But here's why it matters. If you see one thing today, we're doing more than just four chapters in Judges. I want to connect us to the larger story arc of the entire Bible and our lives together. Here's why it matters. Is the world of Judges, friends, it is a lot more like our own world than we like to admit. Speaking of urban centers, there's a pastor named Tim Keller, and he was a pastor in New York City for many years, and in his commentary on the book of Judges, if you ever want a great deep dive, I'd recommend it for you. This is what he says about the book in and of itself. He says, we live and we work among a great variety of gods. not only those of other formal religions, but also gods of wealth and celebrity, pleasure, ideology, and achievement. In our era, think about your context, where you live, work, and play, our era can be categorized by the phrase which sums up the book of Judges: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Have you ever heard that spoken in your sphere? I mean, that is the drumbeat of the culture we live in. Right? Do what you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's the drumbeat. Or my favorite social media is full of this, right? Where people will say things like, speak your truth. As if there's a multitude of truths and they can all be right as long as they're the one that's true to you. I think what I want to say to those of us that are following Jesus today, or those of us that are considering following Jesus, is that we live, friends, like the people of God in the book of Judges, in a foreign culture that just finds it really strange, at best really strange, that we don't worship at the idol of this false god, which is called the self. And on its worst day, this is where I've kind of found the conversation going, especially as I talk with people in the city who are radically open to having great conversation. Maybe you've experienced this here at your block parties, but they'll even say things like, hey, isn't the message of your Bible destructive? Like, doesn't it hurt people? You have to realize that we live in this kind of setting where everybody doing what is right in their own eyes is actually seen as a moral value in our culture today. See, this is more our world than I think we'd like to admit. Judges shows us a world of extremes, a world where people guided by themselves, and this is maybe some of our stories, can be extremely damaging to themselves and to others. And even more than that, overarching with that, is that we have a God who is extremely gracious to people like you and me who are that extremely destructive to save us. That's the story of Judges. What I want us to see today as we look at Samson is this narrative is our narrative. Judges, even though it's extreme, is in a nutshell the entire story of people who walk the earth and the God who loves them. You know, we've been kind of doing this comic book superhero theme with heroes and villains. And so if you want to know what the meta narrative is, right, the story that goes over and above all the other stories together, we actually get a picture of it built in concentrate in the book of Judges. And I want to give it to you today, both the narrative in Judges and in Samson's life and in our lives, in four parts. And they go like this. Part one, the problem. Part two, the promise. Part three, the disaster. Part four, the deliverance. Four acts, four moves of this whole big story. So let's talk about it. Part one, the problem. As you sit with Judges 13 open to your lap, one of the things you need to know is that theologians talk about this book using a theological term called the sin redemption cycle. And what they're saying is that Judges is just this big circle, again and again. So let me situate us. Like I said, it's a lot of ground to cover. I'll situate us in the whole biblical narrative. Judges falls right after the people of God are liberated from slavery in Egypt. You know, Moses, let my people go. 10 plagues, that whole thing. Moses has died. There's a new leader, Joshua, and there's some disobedience and issues, and it takes them a delay. But they finally get to the promised land, promised to their forefather, Abraham, this man who had nothing good about him or great about him, but God just said, I'm going to show my generous, incredible love by promising to you that I will make you a people and I will give you a land so that you can be blessed to be a blessing. It is actually the very beginning, that promise, of the thing that we cling to when Pastor Jordan says, hey, we're the scattered church. Wherever we go, we take blessing with us. Not just in these walls, but everywhere that we go. And so Judges, we find ourselves at the realization, the culmination of that promise. So you can picture the Israelites kind of standing on a cliff, looking into this land. In one part of the Old Testament is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, I just remember there was like a children's book, children's Bible when I was a kid that had a picture of, you know, grapes as big as your head. It's just, this is God's gift. And so the people enter into the land. And God says, there's one really important thing you need to be aware of. There are already people in the land, and they, just like the culture we live in, worship a whole bunch of other gods, ideologies and celebrity and false gods of false religions in themselves. And your job is to make sure that you remain holy as I am holy, meaning be set apart from the people. He says specifically, don't marry them, which may feel harsh, But the reality is, what he's saying is, this is an issue of the heart. That's what we're going to come back to. When you're in a romantic relationship with somebody, it's all about the heart. And we're going to see that in Samson's life. And this thing is a battle for the heart. It's going to be very hard, God says, for you to worship me, honoring the first commandment that I ever gave you, have no other gods before me, and be in close, tight, heart-knit relationship with other people who don't love me. And so God says that. And so when we jump in Judges 13, verse 1, hopefully that sets it up for you. This is what we're told. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. All that to say this, for two little words in that verse, Israel again did what is evil. The sin redemption cycle. They go into the land, they disobey God's laws, God sends captors into their world, and they cry out for deliverance and liberation again. And so God sends a judge, which I'll steal a line from one of our other pastors, Pastor Tim, you know, think more Patton, less Judy, right? This is not a legal ruler, but a military ruler. And there's this history, and this happens again and again. It's just this big circle that goes around and around and around. And what I want us to see, friends, is as we come to chapter 13, this has happened a couple times over. And if you read the story in its entirety, one of the things that becomes clear is there is something different about this time around the crazy merry-go-round of God's people rebel, they cry out, God saves them, rinse and repeat. And it is that they're actually comfortable with their captors. Does that sound like our world? We realize in chapter 15, if you want to write this down, if you're a note taker too, there's this exchange Samson has, one of the judges, with other Israelites in Judges 15:15. And the Israelites ask him almost rhetorically, right, like, is this even a question? Don't you know the Philistines are lords and rulers over us? See, what happened was they had a pretty good captivity with the Philistines. They enjoyed it. And the way to move forward in that particular culture was to do the very thing that God forbid, which is to go and to marry other people from the culture and move up into society. So they had arrived at this incredibly dangerous point as the people of God, doing the thing that God forbid, the exact opposite of what he's called them to be, and realizing as the drumbeat of Judges goes that the thing they're doing that God has called evil in his eyes is actually right in theirs. It's a huge problem. Part one, the problem is this, friends. When we make choices that are destroying us and we don't even know that that's happening. That's the setup to this moment. Which brings us then to what is God going to do about it? Part two, the promise. Pick it up with me in chapter 13 again. Starting in verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and he had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren, you have not borne children, and you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall bear and conceive a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The promise of God is this: another judge is coming, another savior, another person who's going to not only wake Israel up to the fact that they are in captivity, but he's, as the angel of the Lord says, going to free them from the captivity, begin to free them from the Israelites. And he's going to be special this time because he's coming to earth by supernatural means. Zoah's wife, his mom, is barren. The angel of the Lord tells her, but you're going to have a child. So that puts Samson, the guy we're about to meet, in the company of people like Isaac, in the company of people like Samuel the prophet, John the Baptist, and Jesus. And not only that, he's also going to be marked out because he's going to have this special vow. He's going to be a Nazarite. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Meaning, he will be set apart for the service of the Lord in a special way from birth. This guy is special. He's the one who will begin to save Israel. That's the promise. That brings us to part three of the narrative, though, the disaster. See, the problem with Samson is this Savior is not who we thought. Not even close. If you can imagine Manoah and his wife talking to the angel of the Lord, which, by the way, is shorthand in the Old Testament for God himself coming to visit earth. He's not just any angel. I mean, there's this whole funny event, if you read on a little bit later in that chapter, where they both have a moment, they look at each other and they go, we've seen God, we're going to die. And Manoah's wife, they should give her a name for this alone. And she just goes, calm down, it's going to be okay. It would have happened already by now. You know, it's like this great husband-wife interaction. God himself comes to earth and then indicates to them, you're going to have this incredible baby. So why would they not think that this leader is going to be someone wonderful, a noble leader, the one to deliver them? This Savior is not who we thought. Enter Samson, the hero who turns out to be a villain. Samson is a rageful, foolish, prideful, angry, womanizing mess. And he shows nothing but disdain for his vow to God. So we talked about that Nazirite vow. There's a bunch of things in the Nazirite vow that you are not to do if you take that vow. And he was to have it from birth. You're not supposed to drink wine or strong drink. You're not supposed to touch dead things, which is to be in alignment with the same kind of purity that the priests of God had. And you are definitely not supposed to cut your hair. All of these things Samson does throughout this narrative, if you read it later, piece by piece breaking his vow to God. And we have to realize, friends, it's not just rules for rules' sake. Again, Samson is to be set apart in a culture where anything goes. And here's the problem of Samson. Samson is just like the people he's come to save. So if you flip to chapter 14, we see he's a mirror of the people. We're told in chapter 14 that he sees a Philistine woman, which is Old Testament code for he thought she was hot, and he goes to his parents and says, I want you to go get her for me. And catch his reasoning. In verse 3, he says, because she is right in my eyes. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This is the guy who's supposed to be different. He's a mess. And what I don't want us to miss, even in the midst of sort of understanding how broken Samson is that God is still doing things. He's still at work in the narrative. And so you go one verse later, and it says, but his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, that even in the midst of Samson's sin, God is at work in the narrative. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Remember, the biggest problem in this particular cycle of sin, rebellion, and God's redemption and rescue is not that Israel is in captivity to the Philistines. It's that they like it. And so I love what the British commentator, Michael Wilcox, says, that the two communities, the Israelites and the Philistines, are so interlocked that even the Lord can find nothing to pry them apart. Think about this. So he uses Samson's brokenness, his weaknesses, Wilcox says, therefore, to bring about the relationship with this irresistible girl from which so much ill feeling will flow between the Israelites and the Philistines. See, since we don't have time to read all four chapters word for word here, this right here, this is a perfect representation of Samson's life. His fits of rage, his pride, his foolishness, and his lust. What it does is it creates these greater and greater moments of conflict with the Philistines, a group of people who, for the most part, again, like these Israelites say to Samson in chapter 15, say, don't you know they're our Lord and rulers? Like, what's your beef with them? Well, God allows this broken man to be used to start to create a need for rescue. And so it's through his lust. Enter then probably the Samson story most of us know. Or at least the plain white tees song, right? Samson and, what's her name? Delilah. Delilah, by the way, she's the third Philistine woman for Samson. So this thing doesn't happen just once. It happens over and over and over. So go to chapter 16. And what happens is they are really into each other. They love each other. I mean, they have a very broken, abusive relationship. It's probably incredibly passionate, but it's also one where they're using each other. And you can see that in the mix of their relationship. In chapter 16, the lords of the Philistines come to Delilah and they ask her, hey, we got to find out what Samson's secret is. The problem is Samson is incredibly strong, strong enough to carry the gate of the whole city up on a hill and just drop it there one day when he has a temper tantrum, strong enough to take the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 people with it. In chapter 15, he's a problem. So they go to him, his weakness, they go to Delilah and say, we need to find out his secret. And for whatever reason, I don't know if she felt important. I mean, these are the leaders of the Philistines. We don't really know, but we know that as they use each other in their broken relationship, this relationship that God said, this is going to mess with your heart. It's not a relationship centered on God. We get this series of events then where she comes to Samson and says, if you really loved me, you would tell me how I can make you weak. And so maybe if you've read it before and if you're following along in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, all you need to do is go get 7 new bowstrings. And she ties him up in 7 new bowstrings. He takes a nap. She says, Samson, the Philistines are coming. And he breaks them. The Bible says, snaps them like a thread of wax to fire. It's nothing for him. And she says, hey, if you really love me, you would actually tell me. So he says, so it's new ropes then. And she does the same thing, ties him up in new ropes, and he breaks them. She says, if you really loved me, you would tell me. And he says, getting closer a little bit to the truth here, getting more in touch with his vow, then take the 7 locks of my hair and bind them up into a tight knot, and then I'll be made weak. Same thing. The Philistines are coming, and he rips out the knot, and he escapes. And at the end of this thing, she says, honestly, are we for each other or not? And he says, okay, I'll tell you my secret. It's in my hair that I've never cut. I've had this vow from birth. And so maybe it's love, maybe it's pride, maybe it's stupidity, maybe it's all of the above. But it's so interesting to me in verse 17 of chapter 16, it says that Samson tells Delilah all of his heart. This whole thing has been a battle of the heart. The entire time, and God wants all the heart. You remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So Samson gives her his heart. And so this is where we pick it up in verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and set myself free. Notice the arrogance, right? He knows he's given away the secret. He presumes on God's blessing on his life. But we're told he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and they gouged out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him with bronze shackles and he ground at the mill in the prison. This is the disaster. Right? Things look really bleak. The strong man is blind and bound, and the truth is Israel at this point is not better for having him as judge. So what happens in all of this? What is God going to do about it? Enter part 4, the deliverance. Here's where the narrative finds its conclusion. Samson's final moments, we're told, are in the temple of Dagon, which is the false god that the Philistines worshipped. And in verse 23, we're told that the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And so now they're giving credit to this fake god, saying, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Famous last words, literally. Right, because God's goal in this entire narrative is not just to release his people from the captivity of the Israelites, but is to release them from the captivity of the slavery that they have in their hearts before these false idols that they have chosen over him, worshiping at the altar of the self. And so it's in this moment that God will begin to deliver his people through Samson. And it takes all the way, literally, until the very last moment of his life. But here at the end, Samson the villain has a heroic moment. And so if you want to pick it up in verse 28, we're told he's asked to be brought between the 2 load-bearing pillars of the house, the temple. And then he prays, maybe for the first time in his life, a genuine prayer. Notice the language. It says, Samson, call to the Lord. And whenever you see the all caps Lord, right, this is the specific name of God, Yahweh, called to Yahweh and said, O Lord God, Remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight on them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And catch this, so the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those he had killed during his life. Oddly, Samson's strongest moment, this incredibly physically strong man, in his entire life was when he was at his weakest. So much so that in Hebrews, actually, chapter 11, the author of Hebrews makes a list of people that he says, through faith, think about Samson's prayer, we're made strong out of weakness. And Samson actually makes the list in Hebrews 11. So how is God at work in this narrative, right? He brings deliverance through Samson. Samson brings down the house, kills the oppressors. But this is pretty dark. And so you would hope that this kind of sacrifice would be for something. What I want to read to you is then, well, what happens? So if you just grab the book of Judges and flip to the very end. We're told in Judges 21:25. Here's a summary statement of the whole thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So deliverance feels a lot more like deja vu. And that wheel that turns just keeps going. I'm thankful that the Bible is thicker than this. I'm thankful that Judges 21, 25 is not the last verse in the entire Bible, that it's just everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so here's the question. What happens then in the narrative? Well, we've got to come back to our four-part approach. I said this is more than just the story of Samson. It's more than the story of Judges. Friends, this is the human narrative. So part one, the problem. Here's the problem. We, people like you and me, are in captivity to the idols of our heart. Whether it's a false god, or it's the prestige we want, or that person that we wish we could be with, or whatever thing we would pursue. I heard it explained one time in, I was a part of a ministry that had a lot of adults with special needs, and I've never forgotten this. This impacted me incredibly. The teacher was explaining idolatry to the room and said, anytime we take something that is not God, if this is God, and we put this thing above him, that's idolatry. When we do this thing, we are in need of a savior. That's the problem. Which brings us to part two, the promise. What is God going to do about it? Well, after all the years of the judges, and they're dead, and they're buried, there's eventually kings in Israel. People think that'll solve the problem. Those kings, if you were here for week one of the series, right, Solomon, doesn't go super well. The whole nation of Israel is torn apart. They go into captivity. And from the bars of captivity, voices of the prophets cry out and say crazy things like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. You're used to hearing this at Christmas time. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So even when things are at their absolute darkest moment, there is a voice that stands up and says, God is going to show you what happens. And so what happens? Thousands of years later, similar to the angel of the Lord who came to Manoah and his wife, also an angel comes to this teenage girl named Mary. She says something very similar. He says something very similar to her. You're carrying the Savior of the world. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, and if you can picture it, maybe you've read the stories before. He gathers these disciples to him, and he goes, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and the good news, and he's preaching these incredible sermons. He's calling people to stand up to a new way of living, and explain to them that God has asked for more of them, but he's also saying there's a way through grace to actually live this way, empowered by God, and his invitation is to you. Anybody can come. And the disciples are watching this, and they're just going, this guy is amazing. He's healing. He's working miracles. He's making bread come out of everywhere and fish come out of everywhere, and he's walking on water, he's calming storms. And then they have this moment where he rides a donkey into Jerusalem, the capital city. And what are the people crying out? Hosanna. which literally means save us, Lord. It was the thing you would say to the coming king, coming to take you over. Release us, liberate us, do the thing that God did for us, save us. And surely the disciples are thinking, this promise is more than we could have ever asked for. He's the one. Which brings us to part three, the disaster. Because those same disciples watched Jesus nailed to a cross, a Roman cross. And I'm sure they thought, I mean, who wouldn't? This Savior is not who we thought he was. He was supposed to topple Rome, kick out Caesar, bring Israel back to the golden age, right? That's what a lot of folks thought. It's deja vu all over again. So this time, instead of being blind and bound, you know, grinding at the mill, entertaining the Philistines, instead of Samson, the Son of God is dying on the cross. His arms outstretched there, just like Samson did on the pillars of the temple. And so the question is, how is God at work in this narrative? Is it just this cycle that goes and it goes and it goes and it goes? And the beautiful thing about this moment that we know from the scriptures is it's at the point of the disaster that Jesus' story and Samson's story start to diverge and look radically different. So part four, deliverance. Like Samson, Jesus came to set his people free from oppression, and not human oppression, but the oppression within their hearts. Like Samson, Jesus, God himself, was a man of immense strength. You know, Paul writes in Philippians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he emptied himself. He emptied himself, the kenosis is the Greek word for it, of all of his heavenly rights and privileges, and came to earth, God himself, to be Emmanuel, God with us, the thing that Isaiah promised. Like Samson, Jesus, a man of immense strength, became weak. Like Samson, it was in the moment of his greatest weakness that he was made great and strong. And like Samson, Jesus was victorious over his enemies at the point of his death. But that right there, that is where the narrative starts to diverge. Because we know this about Samson. I mean, it's written in the history books. It's written in the Bible. Samson pulled the temple of Dagon down on his head, and he made a tomb with all of his enemies. And we sang it earlier, pretty loud, I might add. Jesus walked out of his own tomb. That's where you start to feel the narrative begin to change. See, what was the end for Samson? Just partial win for God's people, and it's deja vu, and we're back over into this cycle again. For Jesus, it's the beginning. See, Jesus brought the thing down, and he rose in glory, and he sat down to reign and started this whole thing that we get to be a part of now, friends, this deliverance that we claim, new life for all, the end of the cycle, and the promise that it actually doesn't have to go this way over and over again. So here's what I want to ask you. Have you ever had the experience reading your Bible where you think, man, this thing is really reading me? I mean, God wrote this scripture through someone's pen thousands of years ago to meet me right here, right where I am right now. This is so powerful and amazing. It's blessed when that happens, isn't it? Have you ever had that? Because the book we're reading today, Judges, hardly ever feels like that. But what I want to remind us of is that Judges is our world. I'm sure you've also had the moment, like me, where maybe you go on a mission trip, maybe you just come to worship here, you spend time in your community, spend time in prayer, and you go to a new place of spiritual growth, and you say, God, this is it. I am leaving behind all of the junk and all of the stuff and all of the things that have held me back, and I'm going to live a new way. And then it takes sometimes days, sometimes hours, and all of the attractiveness of the world that we live in that says, hey, what you think is right for you is what's best. Just make sure you don't hurt anybody, even though we can't even agree on what hurting is. Like, that allures us in. And we fall to this new height of brokenness, and we cry out and we say, God, I need your help. I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. I mean, I've been in that, right? We live that in our reality. See, this matters because this is our world. So the big question is, what hope is there to put a stop to this messy cycle? How is God at work in this narrative? And it's really simple. Here's what Samson teaches us. We make awful rulers of our lives. That's actually good news, by the way. We make terrible saviors, terrible saviors. Samson's strength wasn't enough to save or even control his own life and his own appetite. And you know what? Neither is ourselves. You know what we need, friends? The Bible testifies to it. We need a power from beyond ourselves. The same power that in his last moment, Samson cried out to the Lord, the sovereign God. In Judges 21:25, when it says, and there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and just deja vu, it kicks off again. You know who the missing king is? It's King Jesus. And so the invitation that I am making, not just to you, but I'm including myself in it, is today, when we say as a church, our goal is to help people find their way back to God, the invitation is to turn back to him again. Because we make terrible kings and queens and terrible saviors and terrible rulers, and we are unable to do what is right in our eyes. That's just the reality. We can't save ourselves. And so, believe it or not, this is the good news of the gospel. When Jesus said in Mark 1, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's the king. Repent and believe the good news. It's an invitation specifically not to, you know, get yourself cleaned up and ready because the king is here, but actually to say, you know what, I give up completely and I am totally weak and helpless aside from the power of God to actually save myself. That's the invitation. That's the good news. Jesus was made great. He found strength through weakness. And if you've ever wondered what does it really mean in a nutshell to follow Jesus, it's to be like him and to do the same thing. I'm sure like you, I have lots of conversations with people who have a lot of confusion about what this Bible actually says is good news. A lot of conversations with people, especially now in church planning world, it's like accelerated. I've been a pastor for over a decade. I've talked to more people who have more questions about Jesus than I ever have in my entire life. That's the amazing thing of why you're doing what you're doing and we're doing what we're doing, is it just creates this opportunity to be exposed to people. People who think the answer is be a good person and maybe go to heaven when you die. And what we have to hold out to them, friends, and maybe hold out to ourselves, is the good news is the king says, you can't be that, but I've been that for you. And that's the invitation of Jesus. And if there is doubt, which is a normal part of human life, about any of that, Jesus says to assure you, I think Romans 4 says, that he died to secure our salvation, and he proved it in his life and resurrection. How is God at work in this storyline? Problem, promise, disaster, deliverance. You get to have a period at the end, and it doesn't go around and around because King Jesus is our deliverer. So I want to just invite you wherever you are. This is not an altar call. Maybe you guys do that, but you know, we're part of the Reformed Church, so we don't know what that is. And if you understood that joke, we should be friends. Here's what I want to do. Let's just pray, and maybe today you are saying, you know what, I really resonate with that. And in terms of the cycle, I have said I'm a follower of Jesus. I've been baptized, and I've professed my faith in him. But I need him to save me, and maybe what I've been doing is trying to do it on my own strength. We'll just give you some space in a moment to tell that to the Lord and say, hey, I don't want my life to be no king in Israel. So find your place in the throne of my heart. Maybe you're here today and you know, you've been coming and connecting with folks and you've been trying to sort this out. And maybe this is your first time to do that. God receives you because Jesus has done it. So I will give us just 20 seconds with Philip playing the guitar, and then I'll close us and we'll sing one more song to our gracious God. Father, we said that the narrative we read about is ultimately an issue of the heart. And Lord, we know that's true for ourselves too. And I just ask, Lord, now by your grace and your power, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us the content of our hearts? And since this is a really special thing, we heard it earlier in the service, that the church visibly gathers in this place right now with everybody else who's watching online at the moment. We actually come together and we're reminded, yeah, we go out as the church and this thing is real. We come back and we see it wherever we are right here, because we have the promise of the fact that you have said, I will put in you, church, a new heart. Lord, would you do that right now for us? I pray, whether for the first time or again. But we don't want our hearts to be no king in Israel. We want our hearts to be the throne of Jesus, our Savior, the God who not only is mighty to save, but experience everything that we experience. So Lord, would you transform our hearts? And would we find it a joyful thing that when we leave, we go out as your subjects and your servants in your kingdom, scattered amongst wherever we go, to bring the good news of the kingdom of God being here and now. It's in your name we pray. Amen.